May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. In 1971, after much discussion and study, an inter-church commission published a document called A Plan for Union. It was a plan to unite the main Protestant churches in New Zealand, namely the Associated Churches of Christ, the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, and the Congregational Union into one larger church. This church was to be known as the Church of Christ in New Zealand. From an organizational point of view, there would be 15 to 20 dioceses around the country, each with a bishop. In addition, some dioceses would have a bishop dedicated to ministry to Maori. Each parish would be geographically defined, and a parish would initially consist of different congregations from the various traditions. Over time, it was envisaged that these different congregations would come together so that there would no longer be a distinction between denominations within a parish. And so they hoped that there would be one church throughout New Zealand, bound together by the common love of God. Well, some of you may still remember that plan for union and the process that led to it and the process after. I have to say it was before my lifetime, so I don't know much about it apart from what I've read. Through this church union, the denominations wanted to follow the biblical call for unity, the call both of Jesus and also of Paul. Just as in Corinth, Paul planted the seed, and Apollos watered it, and God made it grow, so here in New Zealand, the various traditions should complement each other. Protestant Christians not only realized how much they had in common with each other, but they also wanted to follow the command and prayer of Jesus. This was, for example, also expressed in the preamble to the plan for union, and I read, "The uniting churches seek organic union with one another because they believe that it is the will of Christ that his people should be one and should gather at the one table, pray, serve, and witness together for the establishment of his kingdom. Living in a world which seeks ever more urgently the unity of mankind in the face of great opportunities and great dangers, they are conscious of the need to work together and to speak with a common voice to the men of our day. They do not believe that rigid uniformity is required, but they do believe that all followers of Christ are called to worship and work together in unity for the advancement of his kingdom." End quote. The work leading up to this plan for union and the whole document was deeply steeped in prayer and good biblical theology. It was also a plan of its time, with a language and concerns reflecting the church back then. The biggest stumbling block seems to have been with infant baptism, or so they thought. In some churches it was the norm, in others it was not practiced. Well, church union did not eventuate. It was in particular the Anglicans that were not in favor. After all the hard work, most people realized that there and then church union could not be achieved on a national scale. But on a local level, it sometimes was still possible. Therefore, many union and cooperating parishes were formed. Particularly in rural areas, they are quite common. Today, these are overseen by UCANZ, or UCANZ, the Uniting Congregations of Aotearoa New Zealand. However, this organization has grown to be so bureaucratic that many churches have withdrawn from it. For example, in the Diocese of Nelson and the diocese here in Christchurch, it is preferred, when they are cooperating churches, to enter directly into agreements at the local level with partnership churches rather than going through UCANZ. Well, considering events since the 1970s, maybe it was good that church union did not come about. I don't know. I think the theological imperative for union is still there. However, the church is far too human, or as Paul would say, we are not ready for solid food. We are too worldly. Considering the bureaucracy that has emerged since in the various churches and interchurch bodies, maybe church union would have created a bureaucratic monster with lots of power plays. The theological issues since the 1970s have not been so much about infant baptism or apostolic succession or any of the issues foreseen back then. The issues dividing the church have been those championed by the world around it, which has set the agenda for the church, so to say. There have been issues surrounding sex and gender, about family and state, about race and justice, about power and knowledge. With that have come questions about interpreting the Bible and the church's role in society. Denominations have been divided down the middle, and while churches work together, many organizations have been split even more. It doesn't always even depend on the heritage. For example, in New Zealand, the Methodists are fairly ultra-progressive, and the Presbyterians nowadays are somewhat more conservative. In the USA, it's the other way around. Most Presbyterian churches are ultra-progressive, while the Methodist churches are somewhat more conservative. So it seems that often social dynamics shape theology rather than the other way around. So now we as the church are less united than we have been for a long time. And the charge of Paul that we are too worldly is clear. We still have a long way to grow in Christ. And yet there may still be hope, even though our being human prevent us from building the church as an institution. We can still remain faithful to God, and we can express our unity at a more local level. We may have to look beyond institutional unity to unity in Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. That means growing together in our local church community, finding opportunities for reconciliation and building community here. It means cooperating with other denominations for the sake of the kingdom. That doesn't mean that some of the theological disagreements are not important. They are. But we can see others as our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when we disagree on some aspects. That is even more so when our differences are more differences of style than of substance. But most important of all is our own personal growth in Christ, through which alone more unity in the church is possible. That means that we should be more than just a decent Christian folk. Growing in Christ means deepening our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Times of prayer and reflection can help us in that. Reading the Bible and seeking greater understanding through the help of books, videos, or other resources may also form part of growing in Christ. Being part of a group that seeks God and praying regularly with someone else, these are all ways of growing in Christ. Growing in Christ also means living faithfully. If we not only act according to what people around us think is right and proper, but rather live according to God's standards, then ourselves we will be shaped. Now, our gospel reading, which may sound a bit harsh in parts, gives examples of such a life orientated towards Jesus and its effects on our relationship with others. We are called to no longer let anger control us, not to let squabbles and hostilities fester. Rather, we should try to understand the irritating actions and manners of others, should try to be reconciled. Jesus even says that devotion to God will be affected by festering disputes. Well, Jesus goes on to address lust, and in our time that has become somewhat of a problem due to the ever-increasing availability of pornography. Those following Jesus are called not to exploit others sexually because it affects those others and it also affects themselves. in our human weakness, this is an area that can take us drastically away from God's ways. Another aspect where followers of Jesus should stand apart from the world is through faithfulness in marriage. Jesus also addresses the issue of swearing oaths because it was so open to misuse. Now, as anyone studying the Old Testament closely or other ancient sources would know, despite the strong words, oaths were often quite ambiguous. In addition, they often used holy matters for people's own needs. So Jesus said, simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, that's where our reading ended, but the Sermon on the Mount continues, and some of the words of Jesus seem even more difficult, such as turning the other cheek and loving our enemies. And yet, it is through these actions and attitudes in the world, for Jesus' sake, that we grow individually and also as a church. It is in the church that we can quite intentionally practice some of the actions and attitudes, such as forgiveness, honesty, and forbearance, and especially in orientation towards Jesus rather than protecting our own patch. Through that, at least, some of the unity we are called to as a church can become a reality.